We hear today that Jesus is filled with the power of the Spirit. We need to know what's taken place just before. What led up to the scene we enter today in Luke's Gospel? Just 4 chapters into this Gospel, Jesus has been born, taken to the temple on the 8th day, and named and circumcised. He's gone back to the temple at age 12, been baptized by his cousin John, and driven into the wilderness by Satan. There's a lot in these 4 chapters, but a lot is missing about his life as well. Now, just after 40 days of testing by the tempter in the wilderness, Jesus is back home in his hometown and is back in the synagogue. He takes the scroll from the hands of the attendant and begins to read. Thus far, he's not doing anything unusual or abnormal. He's 30 years old. He is of the age to read. He's the age of a man fully trained to be a rabbi, a teacher, and he has been raised in this way, close to the temple. So for him to read scripture, specifically Isaiah, is not out of the norm. Jesus finishes the reading, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. Still, nothing out of the ordinary is going on here. It's customary to sit to teach. Jesus sits, the congregation is seated, and all eyes are on him. There is an air of expectation and anticipation. There have been rumors about the son of Mary and Joseph. He's making quite a name for himself. His friends are anxious to hear what he has to say about Isaiah, how he relates it to other scripture, to the other prophets. They do not, however, get what they expect. The words from the prophet Isaiah are familiar to those gathered. Isaiah is read often throughout the year. The year of the Lord has been long anticipated, the Jubilee year, when everything would be returned to right order, the way God had intended. The people of God would no longer be captive. The blind would see. Those living under oppression would have the right status returned. They had been waiting so long for this to happen, it seemed improbable, if not impossible, that it actually would happen. And while we can clearly hear these words pointing to Jesus, his friends and neighbors clearly did not, at least not after they had a minute to think about it. Jesus said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And their initial knee-jerk reaction is, "Yay! Hooray! Amazing! The scripture is now being fulfilled. The very thing we've been waiting for is taking place. Finally!" But then someone in the crowd, the naysayer, and there always is one, says, "Wait, isn't that Joseph and Mary's son? How dare he claim this for himself? He's got some nerve. He may be trained as a scholar, a teacher, a rabbi. He may have a big fancy degree. But who is he coming here telling us that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit to release captives, bring sight to the blind, set free the oppressed? Who is he that he thinks he can pronounce the year of the Lord?" And this is how Luke begins the public ministry of Jesus. Not with a miracle or sign, as John describes those events that cannot be explained by natural explanations. Luke has Jesus' ministry, Jesus' role, as causing conflict from the beginning. This is no mamby-pamby, warm and fuzzy Jesus. So just after our half-empty, negative naysayer plants her negativity square in the minds of the gathered congregation, the negativity swells. That happens so easily. Why is it that people can get on board with negative ideas so much easier than they can with positive ones? Why is it that these sorts of experiences never start with something like, hey, he might be right? Why is it that he can't be the one we've been looking for all along? Or, hey, I heard Alice did the most amazing, nicest thing ever. She took a risk and befriended a woman that had no friends, instead of saying, hey, can you believe Alice is now friends with that woman? You know what I mean? For some reason, it is so much easier to energize a group of people against something instead of for something. Maybe we can work on that. But here in this story, the crowd is worked up, really worked up. And Jesus just adds fuel to their fire. He quotes some more scripture, tells them they haven't lived up to their end of the bargain. And so God is now using people that are not Jews. And now they are really mad. We'll hear more about that next week. Suffice it to say, they are so mad that they try to kill Jesus by throwing him off a cliff. He escapes this time, but their anger does not go away. They cannot wrap their minds around the fact that he is telling them the truth, that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, by God, to do the work God has intended from the beginning, that all would be valued and all would be treated equally, and that God's world would be restored. Paul talks about this idea of different but equal in his letter to the Corinthians. It seems that some of the good people of Corinth thought that their gifts, talents, or abilities were preferable to those of others. Imagine that. They also seemed to think that some folks were more Christian than others. Imagine that. And in one of his finer arguments, Paul here compares the different members of the group, the church, to different members of the body. He says, indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot were to say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if an ear were to say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. All of us are on this journey together. All of us are equally valuable to God and to the whole of his creation. All of us. Jesus spoke the truth to those gathered, those who thought they knew him. They could not hear the truth he had to say. They said, we have no need of you. We do not want to hear what you have to say. You do not fit in our very tightly held traditions of how things should be. We will get rid of you. Who is it that we have no need of? Who challenges our tightly held traditions of how things should be? Could it be Jesus that we want to dismiss? Does he challenge us as much as he did his friends and neighbors on that day in Nazareth of Galilee? Hear his words once again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord. We are still in need of this proclamation. There are still poor. There are still blind. There are still oppressed. Did Jesus not do what he was anointed to do? Or is it that we are thwarting his efforts? Will Scripture be fulfilled in our hearing? Or will we too say we have no need of Jesus?